was kind of planning on taking a little bit of a break from our study on family for a couple weeks. And as I was doing that, I was thinking about books of the Bible that I hadn't taught from in a while. And Jude is one that I've been scared of for a long time. So it's one of these lessons that I've written. I've written several on just from books of the Bible that I hadn't taught from or haven't taught from in a while. And like I said, Jude is a particularly intimidating one. And the part of the reason is because while the overall point of Jude, I think, is pretty clear, that we should contend for the faith, and we'll talk about what that means as we look more through this book, there's some things in Jude that are hard to understand. And, you know, you talk about other books of the Bible with difficult things to understand, like Revelation. And the Revelation, while it has some imagery that might make us scratch our heads, we nonetheless can understand that it is imagery. And with imagery, what you can do is go find whatever that image is pointing to, and it gives you the meaning of the imagery, whether or not you understand all the working parts. Jude, however, talks about some things that sound like imagery, but he talks about them very literally. And to make matters worse, the format, the structure of the letter that Jude writes is not one that's really as, you know, apocalyptic as Revelation. So it's not like we're even dealing with the same genre of literature, which also means we should take a second look at something before we just call it imagery. So like I said, Jude presents some challenges, and I think this morning I'll just try to honestly admit where I can't figure out certain things, and better yet, I think we'll be able to understand, most importantly, the big points that Jude makes. So let's start here in verse 1. I think one of the most important points, or at least most applicable points, is made within the first two verses of this book of Jude. It's only got one chapter, it's pretty short. We'll probably read through it and study through all of it this morning. So Jude opens this letter by saying, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." There's something a little bit odd when you consider who Jude was with how he wrote this letter. You know, for one, there are a couple candidates for who Jude may have been in Scripture, but it's not difficult at all to narrow it down to really one specific Jude. If you look back at Matthew 13, and if you don't have time to turn there, I'll put it on the board. Verse 54 of Matthew 13 has this to say about Christ's ministry. "Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" So you see there in verse 55, three of Christ's brothers listed, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And Judas here is the one that we commonly think is Jude, and we'll look at why in just a second here. Another important note, though, about Jesus' brothers is that assuming that this Judas was the Jude that we're reading about this morning, John 7 says pretty clearly that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, at least at one point in his ministry. During the Feast of Booths in verse 2, his brothers essentially challenged him. Excuse me, this is John chapter 7, verse 2. His brothers essentially challenged him, "You need to go out and you need to do all of this stuff publicly because, you know, if you're doing the right stuff, you're not going to be afraid to do it. And if you do it in private, you know, it makes it look suspicious." But Jesus had his own reasons at this point in his ministry for being private. And verse 5 of John 7 includes that detail. They were really testing him or challenging him this way because they didn't actually believe who he was or what he was doing anyway. And then lastly, Luke 6 and verse 14, again, if you don't have time to turn there, I put it up on the board, is a place where the apostles are just listed. And among them, again, we find in verse 16, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These two Judases listed, and Luke was very careful to differentiate that there was a Judas the betrayer and a Judas the son of James. And so part of the reason for this is because these three names on the board, Judah, Judas, and Jude, all come from the same name, really, the same Jewish name. If you were later writing about yourself and you were writing about the ministry of the Messiah of the world, and you happened to have the same name as the guy who betrayed him, you may choose to use an alternate form of your name. I would certainly think that's reasonable. There's some other evidence of this, too. Interestingly, there's a historian, Eusebius of Caesarea, who had this to write, and I'll just summarize basically what's on the board, but the emperor Domitian, depending on who you read, either ended or started or did a little bit of both this enormous persecution against Christians. And one of the things that Eusebius records is that they brought the grandsons of Jude before him, and he was questioning them, trying to ascertain as to whether or not they were warriors. You know, they were people who were going to rise up. It says that he was afraid of the coming of Christ, as was Herod. And so they answered him, in short, that no, they were not warriors. They were actually relatively, they weren't poor, but they weren't wealthy either. They were common men working common jobs, showed him the roughness of their hands, and he let them go. When they told him that this kingdom that they were a part of was not one that was physical, the king that they were expecting was not one who was going to threaten Domitian's reign, it was a spiritual kingdom. And so according to Eusebius, this was actually the event that ended that persecution of early Christians, although it appears that these specific men still were martyred sometime later. So there, again, we have this historical mention of this man's grandchildren. Now, I bring all that up because I want us to notice something about Jude. If you look back at the way he introduced this short book, I find it very, very telling that instead of saying Jude, a brother or half-brother, I guess would be more accurate, half-brother, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world. You know, he introduced himself as James's brother, but he introduced himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And one of the first lessons that Jude teaches us is one of the same things that Paul talked about in Romans and 1 Corinthians and many other passages. Jude teaches us that no matter who we are, we should never think too highly of ourselves. This guy could have been what's called the royal bloodline of Jesus, and instead just introduced himself as a servant. You know, I mentioned Romans. If you look at Romans 12, I love this description that Paul gave the Romans of the church here. Romans 12 and verse 3 is where we'll begin. For by the grace given to me, Paul said, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Yes, each one of us individually makes up a part of Christ's body, but each one of us also individually makes up each other. We each contribute to each other's growth and to each other's challenges. We each help build up each other's faith. And this is a lesson that we would do well to learn from Jude. To go back to Jude and continue there in verse 3, Jude set out that his letter wasn't exactly what he wanted it to be. In verse 3, he said, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write it appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude seems to have intended to write a different letter, a letter that would probably be encouraging, just a letter that would kind of recap the joy that they had in each other about this common salvation. And while he intended to write that letter, he found there was something going on with these brethren that made him believe that he needed instead to write that they needed to fight for the faith. That's what contend means, fight, take up arms against, defend the faith. And, you know, we think about all the wide variety of things that could be. One of the interesting things about this letter is that Jude does not specifically call out a specific group or a specific false doctrine, and yet he does tackle false teachers. And I love the way that he tackles them. For one, it's repeated by another writer we'll look at. But I love the way that he tackles them because he describes them so well. Look at verse 4. This is the reason they needed to contend for the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God and the sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Certain people, he said, have crept in. This wasn't a matter of people coming in outright, kicking open the doors and yanking people away from the gospel. This is a matter of people coming in stealthily, unnoticed. Nonetheless, there were people, he said, whom God had warned about. They were designated for this condemnation. They were a long time ago God had prepared for these people who came in and they perverted the grace of God into sensuality. Sensuality is just anything pertaining to the flesh. They were taking the gospel and making it something that was beneficial to their flesh. And so Jude was telling them, you need to combat these false teachers, the ones among you who are leading people away. Look at verse 5. this is where we get into some of the things that, admittedly, I don't quite understand. So what I want to do is I want to read through, I think, through verse 16. Just read all the way through it. And we're going to come back. We're going to break a couple things down. Because, again, I think even though we don't understand quite everything, we can definitely get the majority of the book. Verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees and laid on them twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And it was about these that Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So like I said there's some stuff I don't quite understand. You know, I don't quite understand everything that he means when he talks about these angels. I'm not positive at all what he means when he talks about Michael contending over the body of Moses. That's just, I think that would be just a good book if we could recover that. And this prophecy of Enoch is not one, at least that I know of, that is recorded in Scripture. I hadn't been able to find it anywhere. On the other hand, though, this is part of the beauty of using multiple examples. Because while we can't quite understand what some of these examples mean, many of them we do understand. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened to Cain and Abel. And because he used these examples that we can understand, we can get the point, even though there are some that we don't. And in that light, there are a couple things that we can know about even these things we don't understand. So let's back up here to verse 5. And I'll start with what he wanted to remind them of. He wanted to remind them, the ESV says that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt and then destroyed those who did not listen. I think other translations say the Lord. The reason here that this is translated Jesus in the ESV is because a word is used for Lord that often is translated for Christ or Christos or Jesus. And whatever your translation says, it is consistent with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, I love actually 1 Corinthians 10 because it is a picture-perfect place to show that God had this all planned from the start. Verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." For one, Paul and Jude were reminding each audience of the same thing. You know, Jude said, "I want to remind you." Paul said, "I don't want you to be unaware." Basically, "I want to remind you." So our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed the sea. Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." It's the exact same thing, you know. And it's the same gospel today as well. We have the opportunity to be redeemed by God, delivered out of sin. We have to do the same thing. Follow him through this wilderness of life, through baptism, come to him to walk in newness of life, and then continue in that walk. And it's the same way, too. If we don't do this, if we don't follow him this way, then with many of us, he will not be pleased. So it's very clear, I think, why Jude wanted to remind them of this. I think this is probably what he wanted to write the letter about in the first place, this reminder of what we have here to participate in. And verse 6, he starts a passage that is it's very similar to what Peter wrote. You know, you may notice, I put it on the board just to kind of keep you from having to mark multiple places or flip back and forth, but look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Again, I'm not really sure exactly in verse 6 what angels Jude is referencing. But those angels, whether they were just messengers of men, whether they were some sort of celestial being, were doing the same thing that false prophets had been doing ever since Israel left Egypt. They were coming in and they were teaching false things. You might remember, after Israel left Egypt, one of the first things they did was create a golden image, a calf, and worship it. And you know, that idea didn't just spring up. It wasn't like Aaron said, he threw gold into the fire and this calf came out. That started with someone murmuring, someone whispering, Moses has been gone a long time. We haven't seen him come down from the mountain. What are we going to do about this? And so it ended in a very false, very destructive doctrine. And so this is the same thing that Jude was warning about, that Peter was warning about, and that so many of the gospel writers warned about. If you look a little bit more at 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 4. Again, Peter wrote about those angels. Look at verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So if you look through Peter, we have sort of the same case we have with Jude. We don't know what all of these examples are. In verse 4, I don't know enough to tell you what those angels did, what it was that they sinned, what caused them to cast into chains of gloomy darkness, how literal that is or how figurative it is. But we do know those other examples. And so we can still get the point, which is essentially verse 9, that God knows how to rescue the godly and how to deliver the ungodly to judgment. This is the same point that Jude was making. And that's why, you know, Jude uses the same other examples, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in verse 8, like manner, these people, these false teachers that he's warning about, relied on their dreams, relied on personal revelations, relied on fleshly conclusions, maybe study that they or scholars they enjoyed or liked had come to. And he said the outcome was that they were rejecting authority and blaspheming the glorious ones. I find it interesting, again, that even though we can't quite know exactly what happened with Michael, the archangel, and the body of Moses, that even Michael, the archangel, who's clearly presented as a very powerful person or being, did not invoke the name of God, or did not blaspheme God, but instead just said, the Lord rebuke you, putting the power of rebuke on God and not on himself. And the Lord rebuke you is a very simple phrase of doctrine. It's a very short doctrinal statement, you know. Any one of us could say, I'll rebuke somebody, but not Michael. He didn't take that on himself or rely on himself for this rebuke, but to put it right back on God. And this is what these false teachers were not doing. They were taking from their own authority these statements, which became even, I mean, as you can imagine, any small kernel of mistruth, false doctrine, becoming even more and more and more explosively incorrect. And so it says that they were destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Again, I think that's a very vivid image for Jude to use. The image of people made into animals. It's something that we can see every day, too. The more that we follow ourself, the more we wind up following instinct. Whether or not we're teaching others to do the same, the more we turn inward to our own authority, the more we wind up following our own basic wants and desires, the fleshly things among us. You know, and if I can take a minute to make this example, it's very relevant. One of the places that we see this the most is with something like substance abuse. You know, you see people who are really in the depths of an addiction, debased, essentially, to being animals. They need to do anything at all, and will do anything to get a hold of that drug, to get that next high. Things that, when they're sober, they would never imagine doing. You know, It's the same drive, that inward drive towards self, that drove these false teachers. You know, if we continue looking through Jude, we have just a couple more passages to look at here. One of the things that is kind of revealing is that while Jude doesn't really give us enough to find a specific prophecy, there are some passages that seem to point to a prophecy that we probably just don't have. Specifically, you know, this prophecy of Enoch. When we talk about Enoch, the Enoch that comes to my mind, at least, is the Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18. And I find no reason to conclude that Jude is quoting a different Enoch. It certainly seems to match with the genealogies, the seventh son of Adam. And there are, like I said, passages that kind of use the same imagery of 10,000. 10,000 was a Hebrew numerical image that represented the finality or completion of the law. So there were other prophecies that use these, and there are even passages in the New Testament. I didn't list them, but they are there, that use this same image. And it's very possible that they're using that image, that numerology originated in this prophecy from Enoch. And it may just be that this is one of those prophecies that we don't have. Nonetheless, whatever those prophecies were, the point is the same, that these grumblers and malcontents are doing the opposite of what they should be doing. And if they were following the Lord, then in verse 15, excuse me, and because they're not following the Lord, they'll fall subject to the judgment of verse 15, executing judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. Which leaves us with one last question. So in the face of such terrifying and stealthy false teachers who focus on self and encourage others to do the same, how were these Christians that Jude wrote to, how were they to contend for the true, real faith? Look at verse 17. This is the last part of Jude, and this is very clear. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. How are they to combat these false teachers? Build each other up, keep themselves in the love of the Lord, have mercy on those who doubt, and save others. It's pretty simple. It involves going back to that basic gospel we referenced a minute ago, studying it, learning it, teaching it to others. And the last part of it there, verses 24 and 25, trust in God. Verse 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. One of the greatest truths in life is that when things like our health or our finances or our friends and family fail, God doesn't. And if we can conform to him instead of conforming to ourselves, if we can conform to him, we will avoid these false teachers. We won't fall prey to these false doctrines. If we can conform to him, then we will know how to contend for the faith, and one day we will join him in eternity in heaven. And this morning, if you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, or there's sin in your life, or there's something that you just need to make right, then we would like to encourage you to do that exact thing, conform to him. And if we can help at all, then let us know while we stand and sing.